In the 1930s, the city of Newton, Iowa, or actually the small town, was run by what was considered by some a benevolent and oligarchical family by the name of the Maytags. You may recognize it. They made, the Maytag Corporation made very nice washing machines. Now, the Maytag family in 1938 decided during the Great Depression to cut the income of its workers by 10%. That was after having a 42% profit in 1947. And this led to the union responding with a sit-down strike in Newton, Iowa. Now, the union claimed that their fundamental human rights were being violated and that they needed to support their families. The company charged that it was a communist plot by foreigners, and the violence and the confrontation escalated to the point that the governor of Iowa sent in the National Guard, armed with bayonets and bullets and tear gas, and they forced the workers to give up the building and to continue production. Now, this was probably one of the most dramatic and essentially the first true strike that occurred at Maytag. And it plays an important role in labor relations. And so if you were to open up a history book about labor relations, they would talk about this strike. What I find interesting is that I saw one of the last strikes in 2005. In 2005, the union struck, and I rode my bicycle by, and there were three guys sitting on folding lawn chairs with umbrellas over them, drinking sodas with their signs leaning up next to them. They were too lazy and too hot to get up and walk around and to wave the signs, and everybody else was using the strike time to go on vacation in Disney World and go fishing. Now, lots of things had obviously dramatically changed between 1938 and 2005. But I think one of the greatest points of change was the American attitude towards work. Factory workers in 1938 took pride in their work, they worked hard, and they wanted decent wages. And both the management and the labor argued during the strike about issues in terms of the public good, what was best for the nation, what was best for the city of Newton. But this has all changed. And we see this throughout the economy, whether it is in the entitlement mentality or the divorce rate. In general, labor is something that we do to pay for our leisure and our pleasure. And only a naive idealist would do things for the public good or for the city or for the family. Now, unfortunately, this thinking has also infiltrated the church. In general, when we come to pray, we pray for stuff that we want, and we go to work to work for the stuff we want, and the pastors of the church tend to preach about perceived needs, and oftentimes our worship is driven by entertainment rather and is passive rather than active and participatory. And what we'll find in our passage today that this is not at all what the Apostle Paul expected or what the standard ought to be. We turn to the close of Colossians, and I invite you to do that now. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 7 and go to the end of the book. If you look at the book of Colossians in this close, the expectation of the Apostle Paul is that we will be a people who not only know how to work, but who like it. Or as Brother Neil's father says, man's got to learn how to work, and he's got to learn how to like it. And I think that's part of the Apostle Paul's message to us today. So please listen with me, or listen as I read. Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And as Paul comes and is concluding this letter, he has reminded us already that we are to do our secular vocation heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And he has challenged us that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. And we talked about these things last week. He's also reminded us that in our evangelistic outreach, we are to be walking with wisdom towards the outsider. And now Paul gives us his final greetings. And he has strewn this list with nuggets of practical application and doctrine. But it seems that his main ethical or practical point is that Christians should work hard for their Lord. The Apostle Paul thinks of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He does not think of himself as merely a hired man or an employee of Christ, but rather he sees himself as a purchased servant of the Lord. And his purpose then is in life is to fulfill the mission that the Lord has given him. In chapter 2, he has told us that he was especially commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then Paul has gone on in this book of Colossians and has taught us that all Christians, Christians who are Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, have the Spirit of Christ in them. They are in the body of Christ, and then they too are also purchased by our Lord. Now, while in this letter the Apostle Paul does not tell us that we are to follow his model of life, we do find this explicitly commanded in several of his other letters. For instance, we read in Philippians 3:17, and if you're in Colossians, you can just turn over one page, or perhaps two pages, to Philippians 3:17. And the Apostle Paul writes there, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And since we have this clear command from the Apostle Paul, we are on safe hermeneutical or exegetical or interpretive grounds to see how it is that the Apostle Paul talks about the workers that are with him and how it is that they are glorifying God, and then use these as godly examples and as a Christian standard for life. Now, my non-Christian friends, we are delighted that you are here today. Today we're going to be speaking much of how it is that Christians ought to work for our God. But I want to kind of establish the theological framework for you so that you can understand why it is that we think it's so important that we work for God. Now the first reason, and the most important reason, that the Christian believes that he ought to work for God is because Jesus Christ purchased Christians on the cross. Now what do I mean by that? That sounds like an odd exchange, doesn't it? We give cash, Jesus gave his blood. Well, what it means is that when human beings rebelled against God, we created an infinite debt against God. In other words, God, who is perfect and is holy, had the right to punish us with both physical death and death in hell. And when we say Jesus Christ purchased us and we became his servants, what we mean by that is that the Lord paid the debt of sin that we owed to God. In other words, he went to the cross and he suffered hell for us. It is what we deserve. It is what everyone deserves for having rebelled against God. Now the second thing that you need to keep in mind as we approach this is that as Christians that we believe that Jesus is God. That He is all-powerful, that He is present in spirit everywhere, and He is all-knowing and gracious. Now the reason that Jesus Christ is gracious is that He didn't have to save us. And there was nothing within humanity that made us particularly valuable. He saved us because He loved us. And He loved us for His own glory. Now what this means is that while we're going to be talking a lot about works today, because I think that's the main point of the passage, we don't believe that we are saved by our works. And we don't believe that Jesus Christ saved us because He particularly needed us to do stuff for Him. We believe that Jesus Christ saved us so that we can glorify Him. And we love Him because of what He has done for us. And He empowers us through His Spirit to do good works for Him. And so if you're here today and you don't completely understand Christianity, I just want you to understand that when we're talking about works, we're not talking about saving ourselves, and we're certainly not talking about being better than a non-Christian. What we're talking about is serving Jesus Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So let's dig into our passage. Look with me to verse 7. Tychius will tell you all about my activities. Now, as Paul has reminded us, at the end of the letter, he is in prison and he's likely wearing manacles or a primitive form of handcuffs. If he's in Rome, and we're not absolutely sure, but it's most likely that he's in Rome, that means he's been renting his own house and he is under what's called house arrest. So he can move around the house, but he can't leave it. He is awaiting trial before the representatives of the emperor. Yet while he is in prison, while he's in house arrest, he is not wasting his time. Instead, he is working within and for the kingdom of God. In Acts 28, we read that while he was imprisoned in Rome, he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. These are the activities that Tychius is going to come and tell them about. And part of what Paul is showing for us and modeling for us is he's telling us how it is that we ought to follow God in difficult circumstances. He's confined to a house. He's on a limited income. His hands are likely hindered by chains. He cannot fulfill his calling as an apostle in normal means. And yet, what do we find him doing? We find him working around all of the circumstances that are in front of him so that he can continue to serve God. We find that he is praying for the many churches that he knows about, even the church of Colossae, which he did not plant. This is not one of his churches. This is a church that was established by Epaphras. And we also find him writing letters, and in these letters he is encouraging and instructing the churches that he knows of. He is also studying. In 2 Timothy 4, we find him requesting his books and his parchments, a man after my own heart. And in Acts 28, he's invited the local Jews to come and visit him. He can't go out to the synagogues to preach, so he asks them to come to hear him talk about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for him. In Philippians, in the letter of the Philippians, we're told that he managed to witness to Caesar's household and that he had made converts to the imperial guards. How did he do that? He's witnessing to the people who are doing guard duty with him. This is a man who in no way gives up his apostolic ministry because he is in prison. And so what is it that Paul is teaching us about being slaves of Christ? He is showing us that even when we are manacled or handcuffed by diverse vocations and responsibilities and problems, that we are still responsible and we still ought to look for ways to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, mothers, you can carry the prayer list with you and pray when your hands are busy, but your mind and your ears are not. Kimberly reminded me that when she's doing dishes, that might not be the best time to pray, because usually she has somebody tugging on her pants, asking her questions. Men, if you have a job that it's a hurry up and wait job, and if you know what I mean by that, you show up at the site, things aren't ready yet, there's nothing for you to do, you can redeem that time by memorizing scripture and by praying. You can witness to your coworkers, and you can train your mind in the things of the Lord. Our brother Michael and Alan, who's not here today, met on the mark. How did they meet on the mark? Well, they were both reading godly books. And so I think it's Michael went to Alan and said, "So are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I am. I'm reading this book." And so we can use and redeem our time to serve the Lord. Senior saints, we are so thankful that you've had the opportunity to lay down your secular vocations and to retire from financial gain. But retiring from financial gain and does not mean that you retire from serving God. Instead, follow after the Apostle Paul as he follows after Christ. Pray for your elders that we might make the mystery of Christ clear. Pray for the members of the church and continue to train your minds and hearts in the things of the Lord. I saw an interview with Carl F. Henry, and he was asked by a pastor what he young people should know. And Carl F. Henry said that you need to pray as much as you possibly can as a young person, because when you get older, your powers and ability to pray reside, and you have less ability to pray. Young people, how many of us are thinking to ourselves, "I'm going to be prepared when I retire, not just to play golf, though you should be able to do some of that, or ride your bicycle, but also to worship and honor God in all of the things that we do." There are so many opportunities if you're not working a full-time job. You can pray for people, you can witness to them, you can catechize your children and grandchildren, and you can come to understand the Word of God with greater and greater depth. One of the most marvelous parts of eternity is that we will be advancing from glory to glory. And you have an opportunity on earth to begin to advance from glory to glory now. But it requires discipline and labor. And it requires you to think to yourself, not how will I use the spare time that I have to enjoy my own appetites, but how can I use this time to serve God? Look with me to verse 8. This is speaking of the fellows that Paul has sent. "I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Now Tychius and Onesimus are coming to encourage the hearts of the Colossians. And Paul recommends Mark and Justus, who have comforted him in verse 11. And so we too should encourage each other and comfort each other in the Lord by sharing godly reports with each other. Now do you understand the difference between a godly report and gossip? You see, when we gossip, what we're doing is that we are sharing poison. It's a tasty little tidbit of poison, but it's poison nonetheless. It's poison because it gives the bearer and the hearer perverse joys at the downfall of a friend, or a perverse sense of self-righteousness, because we would never fall into that sin, we would never do that horrible thing. Well, gossip is intended to destroy a relationship rather than to build a relationship up in godliness. But there is a grave difference between godly news and gossip. Godly news has the intent of honoring Jesus, either by praising God for the blessing he has given to others, or stirring up others to prayer. And this is part of the assignment of Tychius and Onesimus. And it is the example of the Apostle Paul. He almost always begins his letters by thanking God for the good that God has done in his readers. Look at the opening couple of paragraphs to 1 Corinthians. And then look at all the problems in the church at Corinth. But how does the Apostle Paul start? The Apostle Paul starts by sharing the good things that the Lord has done in their life. Now, I don't mean by this that he doesn't also tell about his trials and his suffering, but he makes sure to argue that God is using all of these things for good, and in all circumstances to stir up his audience to prayer. And so he can dispatch Tychius and Onesimus to tell you everything that is taking place here and know that they will be encouraged in the Lord. Now, the only way that we can encourage each other with godly news is if we discipline ourselves to study the ways of God and to seek to understand how it is possible that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. If we don't believe that passage of Scripture, we will think all sorts of things can't be redeemed and will be struggling to identify godly news. But if we study the ways of God, if we understand what the Apostle Paul taught us earlier in Colossians, that all things are reconciled both in earth and in heaven by Jesus Christ, then many, if not all things, can become godly news if they are understood according to God's plan of salvation and His love for His people. If we as a people can recognize the beauty of God's plan of salvation in its complexity and in its mercy, and God's awesome power in that He is working all things according to the counsel of His will, then the desirability of God's will can be completely seen. And at the same time, we can present this to each other as encouraging and godly news. If we approach the events of everyday life with our Bibles in one hand, seeing within the Bible the torments of righteous Lot, and seeing then how the good news of all of the horrible things that happened to Lot culminated in Ruth coming into the nation of Israel as a Moabite and as the incestuous child of Lot, and then see Ruth come into the line of Christ, and Christ come from that line, everything becomes good news. If we can read of the patience of Job and then see the outcome, if we can hear of Paul's thorn in the flesh and believe the promise that the Lord gave him, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, if we can look into the Gospels and see an innocent and perfect man being crucified for crimes he did not commit and suffering under the wrath of God when he didn't deserve it, we can begin to understand how we can find godly and good news to encourage each other with. All of life becomes a joy because all things are from God. And we can encourage each other and comfort each other in the same breath because God is on the throne and Jesus is coming soon. How is it that the Apostle Paul can write such wonderful letters from prison? He can do that because he is looking into the plan of salvation as revealed in the Scripture and seeing that the ultimate purpose of it is good. And what this means is that when we gather together in private and public fellowships, when we write emails and when we post blogs and all of the rest, even when we Twitter, let us encourage and comfort one another with godly news. Let us stir up each other for prayer in a godly way. Our Lord has preserved Sue Guild. She doesn't have to have a horrible surgery. The Kennedys have come from the Philippines and they're telling us of all the wonderful things that are going on in the Philippines. Pastor Govender in South Africa, who's at the Phoenix Fellowship, has sent me an email and encouraging and wonderful things are happening down in Durban, South Africa. We can open up our newspapers and be excited by the fact that for the first time in about 30 years, the world apparently is beginning to realize that Islam is a violent religion. And maybe we ought to do something about it. Perhaps the Lord will use this to stir up the humanistic slumber of Europe so that they might return to Jesus Christ. Perhaps the gospel will one day again ring from the pulpits of Germany and Switzerland and Holland and England. Because the news that is beginning to come out of Europe is that they're finally beginning to realize, oh look, we've pretty much given the store away to people who have no democratic values. And so we can be hopeful and we can be prayerful. What this means is that we can study both the public news, and I mean by that the internet and Reuters and the newspaper, and we can look for godly news to encourage each other with, and we can comfort each other with this news. Part of the best news is that the calendar is turned over, and it means that we are one day closer to the Lord Jesus Christ returning. There is always good news to be encouraging each other with. Look with me to verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Epaphras is the evangelist or the pastor who planted the church. And part of what's going on in this letter of Colossians is that Paul is telling them, I'm the apostle Paul, and Epaphras gave you the full gospel. We don't know for sure who the people are who are stirring up trouble in Colossians, but they apparently are trying to teach that there's more to the gospel. And the apostle Paul has written them to say, no, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being God, Jesus Christ having brought reconciliation through his cross. Now, while Epaphras is away from his church for some months, travel's not quick. He can't just jump on the plane at BWI and be in Rome in the afternoon. As he is away from the church, he is struggling on their behalf in his prayers. Why is it that he is praying? He is praying because he sees it as a priority and as a normal means of God's grace. And so he goes before the Lord and he pours out his desires for the church at Colossae, informed by the Word of God. And that means that when his flesh tempts him to prioritize something else besides prayer, something less worthy of his concern, he overcomes the flesh through the Spirit and he continues to pray for them. Because he loves them and is willing to struggle and suffer for that which he loves. Now, last week we spoke about prayer. Again, let us recognize that some of us are called into full-time Christian ministry. Some are called into the secular world, and some to the mission field, and some in the home. But every single Christian is required to work hard in prayer. This, by the way, is why we have membership directories as a church. This is why we have a prayer meeting. We do these things to help you as church members and regular attenders here to pray for each other. We give out the membership directory so that you can not just pray for the person who's sick or the person who needs some assistance in evangelism, but so that you can pray for them by name. Now, sometimes when we pray for each other, especially when we're praying for Christians that we don't know very well, we can be tempted to do the sort of general blessing prayer. Do you know what I mean? Lord, help that person to be good. Help bless them, Lord. And that is a prayer, but let us look at Epaphras' prayer. Epaphras' prayer is that you stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And here in broad brushstrokes is what we can struggle in prayer for our Christian friends. We can pray for our Christian friends, even the ones that we don't know well, that they stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And to understand what is meant here, we must understand that the gospel, the most basic part of the gospel, is simply that humanity is at war with God. And because humanity is at war with God and we have rebelled against our King, God, in his holiness, has declared that we are against him. But the gospel, the good news, that's the bad news. The bad news is that we're at war with God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come and made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, Jesus Christ has come and he has paid the penalty that we owe, both by obeying the law and by paying the penalty for our sin. Now this is the data of the gospel, and it is God's will towards those who repent of their sins and trust on Jesus. And by the way, if you're here today and if you're holding back from repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ because of confusion, come talk to me after the service or talk to the person who brought you to church today. Because if you don't understand the gospel, you can't believe the gospel. But what we should note in our passage today is that Epaphras' prayer goes beyond the issue of salvation. It goes beyond the issue of merely being saved and to the desire that they might stand mature and fully assured in all the Word of God. In other words, he expects them to have the basic knowledge of the gospel, but then for them to gain more and more in maturity and in greater knowledge. But there should also then be a greater interest in and a greater desire to glorify God. And then going back to Colossians 21, how is it that we are to be glorifying God? By walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Christian assurance and maturity then is a way of life. It's not just saying, say this prayer over again, feel assured. Christian assurance goes beyond that. It goes to the heart and life of the Christian. It is about knowing about the gospel. It is about rightly dividing the word of truth. It is about wisdom and knowing how it is then that we should live. And both should be ever increasing as we grow in the Lord. The Apostle Peter makes this same point in 2 Peter chapter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The plan of the apostles was not that you get your bus ticket to heaven punched, but rather was that you would become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would mature in your faith, and that as you matured, that you would begin to do more and more for the Lord. And so we find Epaphras prays that they stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. He's not praying for some second mystical blessing, but rather that they make every effort to supplement their faith and to become mature believers. To stand mature and fully assured of the will of God means that when the events of life crash upon our faith, that it will not flag, because we will both believe and understand. And we will be wise, able to discern what is best when events approach us. And this requires work and effort on our part. The way of wisdom and walking with the Lord is not passivity towards God, but rather it is an active engagement in learning and thinking and worshiping our God. Because as we move into eternity, that is all going to continue. We're going to continue learning more and more about God. Now we will be perfected. We will no longer be trapped in the flesh. But we will be going from glory to glory. It is ever increasing in our pursuit of God. Now, part of the way that we become mature is that we read and study the Word of God with other Christians. Look with me to verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, I have to make two quick doctrinal points before we come back to the main part of the sermon. And that is that the letter to the Laodiceans is either the letter of what we call Ephesians, or it's been lost to history. There is a letter called the letter to the Laodiceans, which was written in about 400, and it's awful, and ignore it. But the second point is, and this is very important when you're talking to your non-Christian friends about how inspiration developed in the New Testament, is that the Apostle Paul assumed that his letters were authoritative enough to be read in church, and that he could give commands that it be read. And so the inspiration of the Word of God in the New Testament was foundational to the New Testament church. It is true that the canon did not get collated together until about 300 or 400. But the understanding that the apostles' writings were inspired and were authoritative is part of the DNA of the church. It is immediately accepted. But that's not the Apostle Paul's point. He's just spinning this off. Part of what Paul is telling us is that Christianity is not an individual sport. Both individual Christians and individual churches are to be studying the Word of God with others. We are to be discussing it together, and we are to be reading it aloud publicly together. Now, part of the reason that we as a church read so much of the Scripture aloud is because we are obeying commands like this in the New Testament. Because the church is not built around the preaching of a pastor or the eloquence of a pastor. The church is built around the Word of God and the Holy Spirit drawing people to believe and understand the Word of God. My job is not to convince you to believe everything that I believe. My job is to try to open up the Word of God to you so that the Holy Spirit can confirm the truths that are in the Bible. What this means is that we do not find the Spirit of God only in ourselves, but in other Christians, and within our congregation and in other churches. And we find the Bible not only in our own hands, but in the hands of other Christians and in other congregations. And we need to be listening to and thinking with other Christians about the Bible. Now, by the way, one of the ways that I've seen God work in this regard in our church has been the embracing and the feeding of our brother Neil. I think Neil has been over, or maybe has gone over to someone's house for supper about 10 times now, and he's been here for about 2.5 months. Neil is with us here to serve, but he is also here to learn how to preach and to be a pastor. And the responsibility of teaching and admonishing is not limited to Ken and myself, but to the whole congregation. Now, Neil is not from Baltimore. He did not grow up among independent Baptists. And he does not come to us from an independent church. And yet, Neil is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the churches that he came from also had the Spirit and in the Word. And he shares with us the gospel, the doctrines of grace, and the love of God. And so we are, by helping him and training him, sending him on his journey in a manner worthy of God. And we are preparing him most likely to serve in another church. Why? Because that other church will also have the Word of God and will have the Spirit of God. We also need to know that Paul assumes, and on some level commands, that Colossians will have friendly and cooperative relations with the church of the Laodiceans. And we find Paul in other letters collecting and taking offerings from the Philippines and distributing that money to other churches, for instance in Jerusalem. And we as a congregation need to be thinking about how we can minister to the gospel in the Baltimore area, and in the United States, and throughout the world. We need to have friendly relations with other churches of like faith and practice and share in some way in the ministry of the gospel. And part of the reason that we need to do this is because Paul has reminded the Colossians that they are to be in fellowship with the Laodiceans. Andover Baptist Church is not the only Christian church in Baltimore. Now look with me to Paul's closing. Grace be with you. As much as we and Paul have spoken of working in prayer, working in speaking godly news to each other, working with other churches to minister and to understand the Word of God, Paul will not let us forget grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the Father loving us in eternity past. Grace is the Son agreeing to give up His glory in heaven at the side of God the Father and to come and to suffer and to die for his people. Grace is the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling a sinful people like us. Grace is God saving a people and gathering them into the church. And what should our response be to this grace? Well, first, we must recognize that we are not saved by works, but rather we are saved by faith. Salvation is all of grace. Yet we must not forget that in saving us, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae was that they would understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. He wants them to be true worshipers of Jesus Christ in a precise and theological sense. And he wanted them to live, to work, and to pray, worshiping and believing in Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And to believe that through Jesus Christ, God had reconciled to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The challenge that the Apostle Paul lays out for us is that we are supposed to really grapple with and understand the deep things of God. But we're never supposed to just sit up there in this ivory tower with all of these beautiful theological distinctions. We're never supposed to just sit in the pew with our theological distinctions. But that we are to go out into the world, and that we are to work in our secular vocation, and we are to struggle in prayer, and we are to witness in wisdom, and we are to be active. We are to be active recognizing that we, just like the Apostle Paul, are slaves of Jesus Christ. And so the challenge from this beautiful little letter, understand who Jesus is and then live like it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so great and so wonderful. And Lord, it is so easy to turn to your word and to just enjoy the depths of who you are. And yet, Lord, we know that we have not truly understood these truths if we will not live these truths. We pray, Father, that you would convict each one of us, that you would empower each one of us through your Son's Spirit to go out and live as servants of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.